The following program presents principles designed to promote good health and is not intended to take the place of personalized professional care. The opinions and ideas expressed are those of the speaker. Listeners are encouraged to draw their own conclusions about the information presented.
Do you struggle with cancer, diabetes, heart disease, or other lifestyle diseases? Are you struggling with difficult relationship issues, depression, or anxiety? Do you know what your purpose in life is? Listen as speaker Dr. Mark Sandoval shares profound insights into the cause and cure of disease that few have understood. These principles, applied in one's life, are a cure for that which our healthcare system struggles to understand and to treat. Many have found hope for healing and harmony in the midst of seemingly hopeless problems, and that hope can be yours as well. And now, here's Dr. Mark Sandoval.
Welcome back. Today we're going to be, and at this time, looking at the good heart, the new heart that God desires to give us, and then going on to a few other aspects that we need to consider when we look at health from a foundational or health from a roots standpoint. And before we begin this particular session, I want to pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day and for all that you have blessed us with. And at this time, we plead with you to send us your Holy Spirit, that you may teach us about ourselves, that you may show us about the heart you desire to give us and how it functions and what it looks like. And as we behold the ideal, and as we see how far short we fall, may we see that our only hope is in Jesus. And may we fall at his feet to obtain that which we desperately need. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, can you and I give first, or do we have to take first? All right, so you can't give what you don't have. And what do you have that's your own?
Nothing.
Nothing. So you have to take first in order to have something with which to then give. All right, so we've got to take first in order to give. And we see that happening all through nature. You get a seed and you plant it in the ground. Does it first give to the ground, or does it first take from the ground? Yeah, it has to take from the ground. It has to take from the nutrients that's there. It has to take from the water that's there. It has to take from the temperature and even the electrical reaction that happens at germination. That's made possible because of the elements that are there in the ground and then in the seed as well. And so then it pops through the ground and it starts taking of the sunlight and it takes of the carbon dioxide and it gives oxygen and so on and so forth. And let's say that this seed was an orange seed. Obviously, that's not an orange seed. That's a bean. Yeah, but we'll just say that it was an orange seed. And here you go. Voila, you've got an orange tree. Now, for whom does the orange tree produce its oranges? Okay, for us. Or if you got deer in the area, maybe they like it. Got a few raccoons, they might like it as well. Do the other orange trees eat it?
No.
Does it eat it?
No.
No, it doesn't. Does it benefit itself from the fruit it produces? How?
Because it produces seed that produce more orange tree.
Okay, so another orange tree benefits from its fruit. But does it benefit from its own fruit?
When it rots, it turns into compost and it helps the tree.
All right, no. It doesn't. The fruit that it produces is for something else. Now, even in your situation, Anthony, that you're mentioning, where it gets into the ground and then so on and so forth, well, it doesn't give directly to itself. It gives to the ground or to the maggots or to whatever it is that is in the process that helps to break it down, and then eventually gets back into ground, and then it can take from the ground again. But anything in creation that God has made, it takes from something else so that it can give to something else. It doesn't do so for its own benefit. And so you have the seed that takes from the ground so that it can grow up into a plant so that it can give a flower with pollen. And so then the bee comes along and it takes of that pollen so that it can give to the bear. You're going to give honey to the bear. And the bear takes of that honey so that it can give dung to the dung beetle, right? And the dung beetle takes of that so that it can give to the worm. And the worm takes from that so that it can give to the earth. And the earth takes from that, and the plant takes from the earth so that it can give, and so on and so forth. So you have this cycle of taking to give, and taking to give, and taking to give, and taking to give. That's how God's creation works. You take in order to give. But there's one place in all of creation where that does not work. It's the heart we talked about this morning. That's the only place in all of God's creation where this doesn't work. It's in the fallen heart of man. Looking unto Jesus, we see that it is the glory of God, of our God, to give. I do nothing of myself. I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. In these words is set forth a great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. All things Christ received from God, but he took to what? To give. So in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. Through the Son, it returns in praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. And thus, through Christ, the circuit of beneficence is complete, representing the character of the great giver, the law of life. So this is the law of life. It is taking to give. And we see the heart now. We are going to look at the heart from a different perspective. We looked at the heart sinful and fallen before and how it operates. Now we're going to look at the heart renewed by the grace of God. And it still functions the same way. It still functions on these two hinging points of gain and loss. Right? And it still always chooses yes to gain, and it always chooses no to loss. But under this new heart, there's an entirely new equation. There's new components that we can put in there. Instead of giving to receive, we now take to give. Does God invest in people? No. He doesn't. Do we invest in people? Yes, we do. Remember, human love is an investment. Human love is giving in order to receive back again. It's an investment. You're putting something of worth into it so that you can get something back out of it. God does not invest in people. God gives to people. And it's entirely different, although it looks so much the same. You see, it's not an investment in expectation of return. It is a gift, whether or not there's return or not. He gives to the unthankful and the unjust, just as he gives to those who give thanks and who are just. He sends the rain on them both. Why? It's a gift. And under this heart operating the way that it does, under divine love of taking to give, it's no longer an investment from ourselves either. It's a gift. And does a gift have strings attached?
No.
There's no longer strings attached. You see, a heart transformed by the grace of God no longer has strings attached to it with expectation of return. You simply give. And if they don't return, it doesn't matter. You give. And if they don't return, it doesn't matter. You give. Because they're not your source. God is. If you take in order to give, then what is your gain?
The giving itself.
That's right. So the gain is to give. Your joy, your life comes from giving. Even if they take the gift, throw it on the ground, stomp it, and slam the door. Your life, your joy comes from the giving. Your gain. And if to give is the gain, then what's loss? To keep it to yourself. That's right. Loss is to keep it to yourself. Can God lose?
No.
And he will never keep it to himself. Because if he did, he would lose. And God never loses. He has to give his love away. Not that he has to, he wants to. It's his gain, it's his joy. Even if you throw it away and do the worst with it. Now, this heart, now that takes to give, that gives a gift instead of investment, the one who gains in giving and has its loss in keeping, this heart recognizes that it's not mine. Eve, we talked about her with the other heart. She was deceived into believing that the gain was loss and the loss was gain. But Adam, when he ate the fruit, did he know what he was doing?
Yes.
Yeah, he did. Why did he eat the fruit?
To keep Eve with it.
To keep Eve. That's right. He was afraid of losing her. And so he made the decision to keep her. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate in Genesis 3:6. And in choosing to keep her, He lost her. And there's a principle that we find in the Bible. Mark 8:35 puts it this way. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You want to lose something? Try to keep it to yourself. You want to keep something? Give it away. That's the only way that you can keep it. Do you want acceptance? Then if you're going to have acceptance, you have to give it away. Do you want belonging? Then if you're going to keep belonging, you have to give it away. Do you want grace? Then in order to keep grace, you've got to give it away. That's right. The only way that you're going to keep any of these components of love is if you give it away. But you can't give what you don't have. So you first have to come and take from God. The law of self-sacrifice is the law of self-preservation. The husbandman preserves his grain by casting it away. So in human life, to give is to live. The life that will be preserved is a life that is freely given in service to God and man. Those who for Christ's sake sacrifice their life in this world will keep it unto life eternal. And most of the quotes for today are out of two books. One of them is called The Desire of Ages, which is like the, outside of the gospel accounts, is like the best survey of the life of Christ. And the other one is Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, which is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this heart believes and understands that it's not mine. It's not mine, right? I don't have it. I don't possess it. It belongs to whom?
God.
It's not my possession. This heart understands, it believes, it's convicted that I can't produce it. Whose love is it? God's. So when you love your spouse, with whose love do you love them with? God's love. When you hit your spouse, with whose power do you hit them with? Are you sure? How much power do you have on your own? How much power did Satan get that he didn't, that he had on his own?
We have the power of choice. That's our power. That's what God gave to us.
Exactly. So we have the power of choice. But we don't have any power of our own. It's by God's power. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow because it's a big dilemma, but the Bible actually addresses it. It addresses it in Isaiah. And this conundrum, this idea that when you hurt someone, you do so by God's power. But why would he do that? Why would he give you power to do that? Because he has given you power to choose. And to give you power to choose means that he will support the choice for and he will support the choice against. In an effort to give you time so that he can save you. Yeah. Can you produce love? No. You can't. Only God can. And are you your own? No. This heart, renewed by God's grace, realizes I'm not my own. Someone who's operating by this heart is the ultimate UPS driver. Remember that story? Came, the package thrown on the ground, stomp on it, slam the door in your face. You're the UPS driver. How do you feel?
That's their problem.
Oh, well, it's their problem. I'm still getting paid. It's not my stuff anyways.
Going to the next stop.
That's right. I'm going to the next stop. I'm already doing my business and whatever. So when you're operating by this heart, how much do you hurt when somebody rejects?
Not much.
Huh. If you really are convicted that it's not mine and that I'm not my own, then you're not really hurt yourself when they reject you because it's not you. Who are they rejecting?
God.
That's right. They're rejecting him. You see, we see this in the life of Jesus. I'm going to go through a number of quotes right now, and we're going to see what this heart looks like when it's lived in human flesh, in the flesh of Jesus. Did Jesus believe that he possessed anything?
No.
No, he said in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He didn't lay claim, possession on anything. Even the clothes that he had, that he wore, were all stripped from him. And hanging on the cross naked, he died. Did Jesus produce anything on his own? No, he said, I can of myself do nothing. It is amazing how much you can accomplish when you can't do anything. It's amazing how much you can accomplish when you can't do anything. And it's amazing what you cannot do when you can do it. Did Jesus think that he was his own to do anything that he wanted to with himself? No. He inspired Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, said, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. He recognized that he was not even his own person. He was God's. And so he had his responsibility to him, and if anything was done to him, it was done to his Father. He said to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Right? I've only come to be a representation of him and to show you what he is like. And so Jesus was the ultimate UPS driver. You could slam the door in his face and throw the gift on the ground and stomp on it, and he never hurt for himself. But he hurt for you. Right? He hurt for you. Not for himself, but for others he lived and thought and prayed. And it's for others that he did, not for himself. Was he personally hurt? Well, no. In his life, he was not personally hurt, because to be personally hurt is to think about myself, what it means to me, how it reacts upon me. It's the poor me, and then anybody that's in AA knows the rest of it, right? Poor me, another drink, right? Self-pity, right? Anytime you have self-pity, that's a trigger for getting back into your addiction, right? So was he personally hurt? Did he think about himself? No, he thought about others. So he didn't think of himself, he thought of others. And so when his disciples in John chapter 6, he's calling himself the bread of life. You need to eat me in order to live and to have life. And the disciples are starting to go, hang on, we were thinking like this is, you know, like Messiah, and he's going to be, you know, kicking the Romans out, and the Jews are going to be set back up. And now he's talking about eating him, and maybe he's not what we thought he was. And a bunch of his disciples left, and he looked at the 12, and he said, are you leaving me too? Of course, Peter spoke up, and he said, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of truth, right? So all of them left. Was Jesus personally hurt when they all left? No. He didn't hurt for himself. He hurt for them and what the decision meant in their lives. And when Judas betrayed him with a kiss in the garden, did Jesus go, oh, poor me, my disciple is betraying me? No, he knew from the beginning who would betray him. He even allowed him to be part of the 12, and in fact, a very close one in the group. But he knew what would happen. And when Judas betrayed him, did he hurt for himself? No, he hurt for Judas and what that decision meant in his life. And when Peter cursed him, well, he didn't curse him, he cursed and denied him to those who were around. And Jesus looked across the court and their eyes met. Did he hurt for himself? Was he personally hurt? No, he hurt for Peter and what that decision meant in Peter's life. You see, Jesus did not contend for his rights. This is a heart that operates the way God desires for it to be. Jesus did not contend for his rights. Often his work was made unnecessarily severe because he was willing and uncomplaining. Yet he did not fail nor become discouraged. He lived above these difficulties, as if in the light of God's countenance. He did not retaliate when roughly used, but bore insult patiently. That's the redeemed heart. In the heart of Christ, where reigned perfect harmony with God, there was perfect peace. He was never elated by applause, nor dejected by censure or disappointment. Amid the greatest opposition and the most cruel treatment, he was still of good courage. That's a heart renewed by grace. He was now in the shadow of the cross, and the pain was torturing his heart. He knew that he would be deserted in the hour of his betrayal. He knew that by the most humiliating process to which criminals were subjected, he would be put to death. He knew the ingratitude and cruelty of those he had come to save. He knew how great the sacrifice that he must make, and for how many it would be in vain. Knowing all that was before him, he might naturally have been overwhelmed with the thought of his own humiliation and suffering. That's what we'd think when we look at it, right? Oh, look at all that I have to go through. And what am I going to suffer? But no. But he looked upon the 12 who had been with him as his own and who, after his shame and sorrow and painful usage were over, would be left to struggle in the world. His thoughts of what he himself must suffer were ever connected with his disciples. He did not think of himself. His care for them was uppermost in his mind. This one really gets me because it highlights, I think, better than many other passages to me, how I fail and how far I miss the mark. Christ never murmured. Really? Never uttered discontent, displeasure, or resentment. He was never disheartened, discouraged, ruffled, or fretted. He was patient, calm, and self-possessed under the most exciting and trying circumstances. All his works were performed with a quiet dignity and ease, whatever commotion was around him. Applause did not elate him. He feared not the threats of his enemies. He moved amid the world of excitement, of violence and crime, as the sun moves above the clouds. Human passions and commotions and trials were beneath him. He sailed like the sun above them all, yet he was not indifferent to the woes of men. His heart was ever touched with the sufferings and necessities of his brethren, as though he himself was the one afflicted. He had a calm inward joy, a peace which was serene. His will was ever swallowed up in the will of his Father. Not my will, but thine be done, was heard from his pale and quivering lips. One of his officers now in Annas's court, one of his officers, filled with wrath as he saw Annas silent, struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Jesus calmly replied, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" He spoke no burning words of retaliation. His calm answer came from a heart sinless, patient, and gentle that would not be provoked. Oh. I know in my life it takes so little to provoke me. So little. And here is a life, a heart that would not be provoked, even when he's slapped in the face. While the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master. In that gentle countenance, he read deep pity and sorrow. But there was no anger there. The sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, that look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. While the soldiers were doing their fearful work, Jesus prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His mind passed from his own suffering to the sin of his persecutors and the terrible retribution that would be theirs. No curses were called down upon the soldiers who were handling him so roughly. No vengeance was invoked upon the priests and rulers who were gloating over the accomplishment of their purpose. Christ pitied them in their ignorance and guilt. He breathed only a plea for their forgiveness, for they know not what they do. With amazement, the angels beheld the infinite love of Jesus, who, suffering the most intense agony of mind and body, thought only of others and encouraged the penitent soul to believe. Though calumny and persecution were heaped upon him from the cradle to the grave, they called forth from him only the expression of forgiving love. That is the heart transformed by divine grace. That's what it looks like. That's the new heart we need. And is it for him and not for us? No. Christ did not fail, neither was he discouraged, and his followers are to manifest a faith of the same enduring nature. They are to despair of nothing and hope for everything. It is the love of self. I know, it speaks right to me. It is the love of self that destroys our peace. While self is all alive, we stand ready continually to guard it from mortification and insult. But when we are dead and our life is hid with Christ and God, we shall not take neglects or slights to heart. We shall be deaf to reproach and blind to scorn and insult. A man whose heart is stayed upon God is just the same in the hour of his most afflicting trial and most discouraging surroundings as when he was in prosperity, when the light and favor of God seemed to be upon him. His words, his motives, his actions may be misrepresented and falsified, but he does not mind it, because he has greater interests at stake. Like Moses, he endures as seeing him who is invisible, looking not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Christ is acquainted with all that is misunderstood and misrepresented by men. His children can afford to wait in calm patience and trust, no matter how much maligned and despised, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, and those who honor God shall be honored by him in the presence of men and angels. Yes, this is a heart that we need. And this heart that takes to give recognizes, I am a steward. I am not the creator. I am not the one who produces. I am in need of the creator. I am in need of the producer. I am simply a steward of the resources that he has provided for me. And this heart that recognizes that it's a steward is the same heart that is set free, because now it is in control. Because who decides whether I give or whether I keep? I do. And so now I control my gains and my losses. My gains and my losses no longer are in their hands, whoever there is. It's in mine. And the new heart that God desires to give us puts us back in control of gain and loss, exactly where God designed it for it to be in the beginning. So as we compare the two hearts, one of human love, the other of divine love, one giving to receive, the other taking to give, one an investment, the other a gift, One, putting my place in the myself in the place of God. The other one, recognizing that I'm a steward. The one over here on the left of human love, of gaining to receive. I mean, receiving is my gain, and my loss is not receiving enough and having it taken away. All of the hurts that I have because my loved ones have died and these have rejected me and they've walked away and I've gone through the divorce and the whatever that's gone on, and my parents didn't love me like they were supposed to and they weren't there for me and so on and so forth. All of that stuff, where is it on the right side in the new heart? It's not part of the equation. It may be part of the experience, but it's not part of the equation. It doesn't determine whether I gain or whether I lose. Why is that important? Well, we'll find out that the losses have a significant impact on the health. The losses have a significant impact on the health. And when you're living by the old heart, you can't control whether you lose or not. But if you have the heart renewed by divine grace, and you're living by the heart on the right side, you can. But it's only the Holy Spirit that can create that new heart in us. Now, we're going to backtrack a little bit. I usually go through things in a little bit different order, but because of the way our program has gone, I'm going to just backtrack a little bit and catch up on a few things that we've missed before the heart. And that is, we want to look at how we function and the different parts of us that are functioning. So here we have my limited drawing skills on PowerPoint. And so this is a simplistic view of your brain. In the green up at the top, you have the two cerebral cortices, the right side, the left side. And then you've got, of course, lots of connections going between. And then down here in the blue below that, you have kind of the loose association of the limbic system. And then you've got axons, nerve fibers that then cross and go to the opposite sides of the body and then go to different places. Now, as far as the cortex is concerned, this is the main location where we have the generation of electrical activity that's going on that's then going to control the rest of the activity that happens in the body. Happening right up there in the cortex. And we can see that happening when we do an EEG or an electroencephalogram. And here's a happy baby with EEG leads all over his head. And then here's the EEG outcome. And you see all there's squiggly lines that are up there on the on there. And each of the squiggly lines, if the line is going up, then that means that the electrical impulse is going towards the electrode. And if the line is going down, then that means the electrical impulse is going away from the electrode. And so you can, conceptually, you can figure out where in space each of these different electrodes are, and you can figure out which direction the electrical current is going at any particular time, and how it's spreading across the brain, and so on and so forth. And so if somebody has seizure activity and it's starting from one spot, then they can locate where it starts from, so that they can find the area and then do something with it. And then you can look at other types of things. I look at it and I see a whole bunch of squiggly lines. I've got friends that are neurologists and they look at it and they go, oh, they know how to interpret it. And so, yes, you have that electrical activity that's going on in the cortex. And then down in the limbic system, you got a lot of chemistry that's going on as well. And the limbic system, is the cortex, this is where you have higher brain functions and you've got control of most of everything that's going on, you know, judgment and forethought and insight and so on and so forth. And then the limbic system really has to do with emotional processing, memory processing, some memory storage as well with it. And then this whole part from the hair down... we call the body, right? All the stuff that we can see and interact with, and the surgeons can play with their scalpels, and we interact with from that standpoint. But are we just body?
No.
No. Okay, we're not just body. Because in Genesis 2:7, we're told that, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Right? And so here we see that God took dust and he added breath to it, and that became a living being. Well, the dust corresponds to the body, and the breath corresponds to the spirit, and the living being is the soul. Right? So we have the breath, the dust, or the spirit and the body coming together and forming the soul. Now, where is the soul in the body and the person? Where's your soul?
The soul is the person.
Okay, your soul is the person. All right. Now, at creation, it was like God married the dust, or the body, and the breath, the spirit, together into a union. And we are told in Genesis as well, Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh." Too bad pastor's not here. I could pick you guys out. All right, well, we'll have to use you guys as an example. All right. When you married your husband, did you become your husband?
No.
No? You sure?
Yeah.
But the two became one flesh. When you married your wife, did you become your wife? No, but the two became one flesh. So you're sure that you're still you? And you're sure that you're still you. But you're sure that you're one flesh. Or maybe you're not so sure. All right. I agree that you're still you and you're still you and the both of you are one flesh. Right? It's really not contradictory. So what God did is he took a man and a woman, and he made one flesh out of them. And there is a synergistic union between the two that is more than just addition. Right? Addition is 1 + 1 = 2. Right? Synergy, or synergism, is 1 + 1 = 9. You guys don't know math, do you? This is higher math, right? Yeah. So you have one man and one woman, and without synergy, you have one man and one woman. But with a synergistic union, you have one man and one woman and a whole bunch of little ducklings. So God took a man and a woman, and between the two, he made a couple, a whole, a unit. And that unit can accomplish and do more than the individual pieces ever could. Because a single person cannot reproduce. But as a couple, you can. And so in our family, 1 + 1 = 7. Because we have 5 children. So it's a synergistic union. And by the way, can you take one man and one man? And can you take one woman and one woman? To make a couple that is the synergistic union. No, you can't. It doesn't work. There's no synergistic union from that standpoint. Right. It just doesn't work. And so God took breath, and he added it to the dust. And the combination of the two is the soul, and the soul can do far more than either of the components could do. It's a synergistic union of the two. And any of you like conflict? No? Oh, come on. Some of us do conflict really well, like we argue every day. So conflict is strong disagreement between people, groups, etc., that results in often angry arguments. So can you have conflict in just one thing?
No.
Like, can the podium here be in conflict with itself?
No.
No. Can the carpet here be in conflict with itself?
No.
No. Can the stand here be in conflict with itself?
No.
No, because you have to have at least two, right? So have you ever had a conflict with yourself? Yes. We all have. We've been alone and we've been in conflict. So can you be just one?
No.
No. You have to be at least
two
in order to have a conflict with yourself. Right? So we have the body. This is the physical part. It senses, it interacts with the physical world that's around us and this physical world that's here, but there's also the spirit. And the spirit is the spiritual aspect that brings life to the physical so that it can function and do its stuff. It kind of imparts the spiritual power that makes the thing function. And the combination of the two is the soul. And the soul is that union of the body and the spirit. And it's the soul that thinks. It's the soul that understands. It's the soul that interprets. It's the soul that reasons. It's the soul that's aware and that has insight. That synergistic union between the two. Now, is the soul everywhere?
No.
No. So, we can see that when we just consider the topic of who you are. Right? If I cut off your finger, are you still you?
Yes.
Yeah, you're still you. If I cut off your arm, are you still you?
Yes.
Yeah, you're still you. What if we cut off your leg?
Yeah.
Yeah, you'd still be you. If we cut out your heart and put someone else's in it, place,
you're still you.
We do that, you know, frequently in the hospital system. It's called a heart transplant. You're still you. But if we take off the head, not you. Not you anymore, right? The soul resides here, right? It's what makes up who you are, but there's communication with the body. All of the body is communicated with by the soul through the nervous system. And if you cut the communication lines with the rest of the body, like you have a spinal cord injury, can the soul now communicate with the toes? No. So it can no longer know what's going on with the toes. It can no longer control what's going on with the toes. When you cut the communication lines, it no longer is able to sense it. But are you still you?
Yeah,
you're still you because this is still here. Right? The cortex is still there. It's still functioning. And the physical, the body, has its own set of needs. The body needs oxygen, and it needs water, and it needs nutrients, and it needs warmth and sleep and sunshine. But the spirit has different needs. The spirit needs grace and harmony and security and belonging. The spirit needs acceptance and liberty and righteousness and truth. And understanding. And all of those things that the spirit needs are components of love. That's right. The body which is physical, needs physical things. And the spirit, which is spiritual, needs spiritual things. It needs love. Now, whose needs are greater? The body's needs or the spirit's needs? We can find that answer simply by taking one thing into consideration, and that's fasting. Any of you ever fasted? I have too. We won't do the fasting game like who fasted the most, but in fasting, when you miss a meal, what does your body start saying? All right, I'm hungry, right? Of course, the body doesn't know what it needs. All it does is send a signal up to the cortex. And then the spirit interprets what that says, and it says, oh, hungry. Right? It's the spirit that actually feels hungry, not the body. But then, if you're fasting, what does the spirit have to say? No! All right, it's got to say no. No food. And then later on, a signal comes up to the cortex, and the spirit goes, oh, I'm hungry. But now what does he have to say?
No.
No, right? And the signal comes, no. 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 And then the fast is over. Signal comes, hoo, yeah. Absolutely, yes, we're going to eat. So when the body sends a signal up to the cortex, is it a command or is it a request?
A request?
It's a request. The body does not send a command, the body sends a request. Because it's the spirit that can choose to say no or yes, depending upon gain and loss in the heart. But when the spirit says, move, can the body decide not to move?
No.
Yes.
Yeah.
No, it's a demand.
No. The body has no thinking capacity. Even the brain has no thinking capacity. It's a capacity that's only there when the spirit is there. That synergistic union of the two. Right? How much does the screen know what's on it?
Nothing.
Right? How much does the brain know what's on it? Nothing. Physical things can't know. Only spiritual can. Right? Thinking is an action, is a spiritual action. So in fasting, we see that the spirit sends a command to the body. When the spirit says move, the body has to move unless it has no capacity to do so. Or there's no connection between the two, so the signal doesn't get there. But the body can't just choose not to do it. But when the signal's sent up to the spirit, it can choose yes or it can choose no. Have you ever heard of anyone that died fasting? I have. Individuals that were fasting for a cause. Individuals that were fasting for getting out of prison. They had, in fact, I work with someone at Uchi Pines, and they were in prison for religious reasons in a communist country. And they went on a hunger strike. And after 26 days of being on the hunger strike, they took them to the force-feeding room. Well, some things that you can resist and other ones you can't. Why would you do that? Because you have an intrinsic need for liberty, which is a component of love. Does anybody live simply for the sake of living? Does anybody live for the sake of living? If you could live for the sake of living, and let's say that we had like a little 3x3 closet in here. You could put me in this closet, and every once in a while you could bring in some water, you could bring me some food, you could open up a little light every once in a while, give me some sunlight, and I would be perfectly fine. Because I was alive. Can you live like that?
No.
No, you can't. Why? Because you have spiritual needs. Spiritual need of love, which includes liberty. And if you don't have that, you can't continue to live. Right? People die for love. They will give up life for love. The need for love, the spiritual needs, are greater than even your need for life.
You have been listening to Dr. Mark Sandoval, who is the president of Yuchi Pines Lifestyle Center in Seal, Alabama. To contact Yuchi Pines or Dr. Sandoval, call 334-855-4781. Once again, that's 334-855-4781. Or you can visit their website at yuchipines.org.